By reading Luke chapter 12, verses 49 to 53. That's going to be our main text that we're looking at today. So Luke 29, verses 49 to 53. So hear now the word of the Lord. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on the earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two, and two against three. Father will be divided against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. So last week, as I was preparing for family worship, and we're reading through Luke, and I found this particular section kind of a little bit difficult. You know, I was like scratch my head. You know, I usually do a little bit of pre-reading, pre-study beforehand, and you know, as I was reading it, I was just kind of perplexed a little bit about just how to handle it. And you know, at first glance, there seems to be maybe some tension, or maybe even a contradiction in it. And this caused me to, you know, to kind of have to dig in a little bit deeper and study it. So, of course, when John was not feeling well, I felt like I did a little bit more work on this passage, maybe more than normal. So I was thinking, well, do I go through and try to find? Because I kind of ran out of sermons that I had on the back burner. So then I'd have to go through and find one. And I thought, well, maybe we could just have a quick look at, well, not quick. Hopefully, we'll have a look at this passage here from Luke 12, 49. So in the first section, from verse 12:49, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. So as I was reading that first verse, you know, I thought, well, what's this fire that Jesus speaks of? And why would he ever wish that it was already kindled? You know, fire is oftentimes a destructive thing. It's a very transformative thing, and that sometimes it can level out things and things like that. So I was thinking, well, what's this fire that he's speaking of? And so when you look at the scriptures, fire is used in sort of a variety of ways. The first type is a sign. So, for instance, in the Old Testament in particular, it was used as a sign of God's presence. If you remember Moses in the wilderness, reading from Exodus 3:2, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. So you can see that, you know, fire was representing the presence of God before Moses. Also, it's used as a sign of God's presence as well with the children of Israel in the wilderness. In Exodus 13, verses 21 to 22, we read, "And the Lord went before them by day in the pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. And he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people." So the fire, it's sort of in the same way with Moses. It was used as sort of an awareness, I guess, of the presence of God. Fire is also used as a sign of power through the ministry of Moses to Pharaoh. And in Exodus 9:23, we see that Moses stretched out his rod towards heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire darted to the ground. And the Lord rained hail on Egypt. So you can see the presence of fire there, amongst other things, sort of symbolized God's power and authority over Pharaoh. And then also, you can see as a sign of power or authority to King Ahab, the prophets of Baal, and the children of Israel through the ministry of Elijah. If you remember that story there, I think they're up on Mount Carmel. And they're kind of having a bit of a showdown. And so in 1 Kings 18:24 reads, "Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And God who answers by fire, he is God." So all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." And then reading in 18:38, "And then fire from the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench." So that's one way that the scriptures use fire. So I was kind of, you know, wondering, is that the way that it's used? here. Is that what Jesus' meaning is? The other way that we oftentimes think of fire is also is related to judgment. So sometimes it could be a localized, particularized judgment. So in the case of Genesis 19:24 with Sodom and Gomorrah, you see, then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah, and from the Lord out of the heavens. So that's one way. Another way is we see in it as a judgment, as a universal judgment falling on those who are outside of God. So in 2 Thessalonians, you see that 1:8, it says, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." So that's another way that God uses fire as a judgment. Also seen in 2 Peter 3:7 as a universal judgment, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." And further down in 2 Peter as well, "Looking for the hastening and the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat." So that's another way that we see fire. So it's sort of a judgment. Now, another way that the scripture uses fire as well is a symbol of the gospel and of the Holy Spirit. So in Acts chapter 2, we see in the New Testament church that on the day of Pentecost, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And the pouring out of the Holy Spirit was evidenced through the sign of the divided tongues, flames with flames of fire. So in Acts 2:3, we read, "Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, one sat upon each of them." And so this particular event was a prerequisite to the expansion of Christianity throughout the earth. And Jesus had told his disciples prior to his death for them to remain in Jerusalem until this had happened. And so I believe in the passage here in Luke 12:49, you know, kind of part of my reading here, is that it's probably the best way to look at the fire here is the idea of, like, the gospel, the Holy Spirit, the good news of God spreading. And so just like fire, Christ's kingdom starts small, but then it grows and it spreads. I remember seeing one time, I think it was like a movie or it was like a historical documentary or something on some empire's kingdom expanding. I remember, you know, at the beginning of the scene there, they would show this map, and then the map all of a sudden is sort of like burning. You know, it's like a map of, I can't remember if it was England or Europe or something like that, it was burning, it's on fire. And so James 3:6 tells us about the tongue, and he says it's like fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, and the tongue is set so amongst our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of its nature and is set on fire by hell. So the idea is that the tongue's a small little member, and then it grows and expands. And so sometimes, you know, as Christians, I was thinking about this passage in James a little bit, and sometimes as Christians we can almost have like a little bit of a pessimistic kind of view about things. So we're thinking about, say, like the idea of fire and expansion. We can kind of think of it maybe as associated with negative things. So we can imagine lies or evil spreading at an enormous rate like fire. But can we imagine Christianity spreading that way? Now, I think sometimes, you know, for us, we think we're just kind of, you know, trying to maintain Christianity in the West rather than to really have it grow or expand. But, you know, Jesus taught us that his kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. And Jesus also taught his disciples that all authority under heaven and earth was his, and to make disciples of the nations in light of his authority. So another sort of point related to this is we can remember that Christianity started from the little nation of Israel. And Deuteronomy 7:7 says that the Lord did not send his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. So, you know, Israel didn't really have anything to be puffed up about. They were this little tiny nation. And, you know, God, you know, told them because they were small, he used them. and he put his love upon them. So I think this understanding of, like, you know, fire equaling Christ's kingdom through the power of the gospel and the Spirit seems to be the most consistent with the scripture immediately following, which we're going to look at in a minute, seems to harmonize the best. So as we move on to reading Luke 12:49, Jesus says, "I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. So Jesus couldn't light this fire. It seemed like this fire that he was going to light couldn't be lit until he had received this baptism, until that was distressing him, right? So then sort of like the next question is, what is this baptism? And so if we look at the baptism, I believe that that's related to the cross. It's a baptism of the wrath of God. So the distress that Christ speaks of is due to the anticipation of the cross. It would be on the cross that he would face the wrath of God incurred by the sins of his people. Now, Calvin on this passage here of Luke 12:50 commented, it's always nice to read Calvin, you know, he kind of, either your opinion forms based on him, or sometimes, you know, you have a pre-opinion and then it's, Calvin kind of is consistent, so that's always helpful. But Calvin said of this, but I have, of this passage, I'm going to reread it, but I have a baptism to be baptized with. By these words, our Lord asserts that there remains nothing but his last act, that by his death he may consecrate the renovation of the world. Now, sort of interesting to think about that point there, the renovation of the world. Fire is kind of renovating, right? Like when fire, like I remember when I was growing up, there was this place, we used to call it the burn, right? And it's sort of ironic that we actually, a couple of friends of mine and I, one time we were back there where we were checking our snares and we got mixed up inside the burnt because it was very hard to distinguish where we were, and then we ended up getting on this logging road that was way on the other side of, like, sort of the county or whatever. Anyways, and then we didn't get it. We started walking up this logging road, but it was probably like ended up being, you know, miles from our home sort of thing. So then they had to send in search and rescue and all this kind of stuff. It was a long story, but anyways, so this idea of this burnt is kind of renovates things. So fire is sort of renovating in some ways in that it cleans things out. So Calvin says that may consecrate the renovation of the world. So Christianity renovates the world. For since the shaking which he mentioned was appalling, and since that conflagration of the human race was terrific, he is about to show that the first fruits must be offered in his own person, after which the disciples ought not to be displeased at feeling some portion of it. So Calvin, you know, also understood that this baptism that Christ was speaking of, that he had to be baptized with, was indeed his death. So this distress can be clearly seen in Jesus also while praying in the Garden of Gethsemane later on in the Gospel of Luke. So in Luke 22:42-44, we see Jesus praying to the Father. "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And then the angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him and being in agony, and he prayed more earnestly. And then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So we can see that Christ is in distress while he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now the gospel simply means good news. You know, sometimes you'll hear it, like, in our sort of, like, maybe in our work culture or something like that, people use the term gospel, and I think usually they associate it with things like truth and things like that, but it really means good news. Now, so what is the good news? And Christ just communicate here in this passage here that he was significantly distressed? So we have the idea where I'm saying that this fire here is associated sort of with the gospel or the good news spreading, and then Christ immediately following says, "I'm distressed. I'm under distress about this." So, you know, Hebrews 12:2 tells us, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, that for the joy set before him, he endured the suffering of the cross. What was the joy that carried Jesus through the distress of the cross? So Jesus had to endure this distress before the fire could spread. Jesus wants to have his people to have peace and to have union with God the Father as he has peace and union with God the Father. And the scriptures tell us that he did this through his suffering on the cross, where he received full punishments due for our sins. So the Bible tells us that everybody, both Jew and Gentile, have sinned. And this is particularly Apostle Paul's point in Romans 3:10-19. Paul's arguing, of course, he's saying, listen, you know, whether you've grown up sort of in the Jewish faith and you have the law, or, you know, the Gentiles, you all have a problem. And so he continue on in Romans 3:10-19. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seek after God. They all have turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the ways of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God. So the law, which Paul is talking about in Romans there, establishes God's righteousness, and it reveals sin in us. That's the part of the point of the law. It's not something that we establish ourselves by and say, there, good. But it actually reveals to us sin. And so, continuing on, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, which is ultimately Paul's point there. So Jesus is the solution, and that makes him happy, really. So when we're talking about, you know, Jesus is looking at the joy set before him, and so there's a problem. We have a problem because we don't have a right relationship with God because of our sin, but Jesus is the solution to that problem. So Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 7 says, surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrow, that we may esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Also we read in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So the good news now is that Jesus died for our sins and that we can have forgiveness through this work. So this was really essential to happen before the fire could begin. Jesus had to experience the distress of the cross in order to reconcile us to God and to make peace with us. For us to have peace with God. So when we continue on in our reading here of this passage, we read in Luke 12:51, do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. Now this verse could seem very strange to us culturally, and it did kind of catch me a little bit when I was sort of pre-studying this, you know, that Jesus says that he didn't come to bring peace, because I've just kind of tried to convince you that he did try to bring peace, at least between us and God. So, because isn't Jesus often referred to as the Prince of Peace? Isaiah, I think, chapter 9 speaks of that. And in one of these passages, this passage, I was thinking this passage in the Bible, I often thought, is this one of those passages where, you know, you have unbelievers with their kind of soundbite that say, you can't trust the Bible because it's full of contradictions. You know, Jesus, in one place, he's the Prince of Peace. In another place, he said that he didn't come to bring peace. And so, indeed, that first glance, it may be a bit perplexing. However, the real question is, who did Jesus make peace with first? And so, you know, at this point in the study, I've demonstrated from the Bible that Jesus came to make peace between us, people, sinners, and God. And Jesus paid for that, the price for our sin. And then this leads us to another question. So the division. So how does peace with God create division on earth? How does, when people have peace with God, how does that create division? So I think this is sort of like the hinge, or it's the real pivotal point in this sort of section of really understanding this point here. And if we think about another passage that Jesus talked about, this kind of has two different ways. So I'll read in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13. Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many ways to go in it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." So I believe the best way to think about this passage, this is one that kind of confused me a lot for a long time, and wasn't really always sure about it. Sometimes you'll hear people talking about the narrow gate and the wide gate almost as sort of like a moralism. Like the broad way is like, you know, sort of like loose living, and then the narrow way is kind of like this tight, sort of restricted living. But I think the best way to think about this concept that Jesus is bringing forth about the two gates, the two paths, is that one is the path of humility, and that's the narrow way, and the wide gate is the path of pride. So if you really look at all other world religions that are out there, you know, if you really look at them, other than, you know, the Christianity that I'm laying out to you here now, that every one of them, including, you know, atheism, Hinduism, Islam, Buddhism, all the Christian cults, everything, if you look at them all, they all promote a way to God, salvation, purpose, meaning, fulfillment, that's dependent on your own personal righteousness. Christianity says, you have no righteousness, you need the righteousness of God. All the other world religions, all the other sort of ideologies on the earth say, you're good enough. And so the broad way of personal pride says, I'm good enough. And any of the non-conformities you have, if you're in one of those other systems there, of morality, so you get non-conforming morality, you know, your system of religion or ideology or whatever says that you should live in this certain way, whenever you don't, they're all just dismissed by someone else, by finding someone else. You look around and you find somebody else that's worse than you, and you say, that guy, he's worse than me, so I'm okay. Or you end up making excuses for why you're the way that you are. So you just go, well, you know, it's like, you know, I had these bad things happen to me, or whatever. And not that to dismiss those as not having an influence, but before God, we can't use them. So now to complicate it even more, this situation a little bit more complicated, there may even be people in Christian churches that promote and believe what I would say is doctrinally orthodox or orthodox, and they would promote the path of humility where we acknowledge our sin and we say that there's the only hope that we have is in Christ, but they still end up trusting in their own pride because they just adhere to that system. They can say, well, I'm a member of a church that believes that we're sinful and that we need to trust in Jesus Christ. But that's not the same thing as trusting in Christ yourself. And so, other things that we can do even when we're within the church is we can trust in our repentance. Well, I've repented of my sin. Or I've said my prayers. Or I prayed a prayer. Or, and I'm a member of the church that I believe the right things. Or things like that. So we can almost trust in those things rather than trusting in Christ. So the narrow gate, or the way of humility, promotes that I'm not good enough. God, have mercy on me. Save me through the works of your Son, Jesus. So this is really the point of division. You have two sort of systems in the world. You have the system of pride, or you have the system of humility. And, we know that God says that he resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So will you humbly bow and confess your sins to God and ask him to save you through his Son, Jesus? Or will you rise up in pride and say, accept me the way I am, I'm good enough? That's essentially when we look at religion in the world, those are the two options that we have. Intentionally I selected Genesis 3 as our Old Testament reading today, particularly for verse 15, as it establishes this concept of enmity. And you can see in there that it existed ever since man fell into sin. So God speaking to the serpent, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So we can see that in the midst of that passage there, that God says that there's going to be this baked-in enmity now into the seed of the woman, and then the seed of the serpent. And that the serpent is going to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, and that the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. So, it's like one chapter later, okay, one chapter later in Genesis. Sometimes, I'm sure John can appreciate that. It's hard to know exactly how to work all everything into your sort of sermon. But it's looking like one chapter later, you can see this evidence, this division evidenced. And in Genesis 4, 3-8, we read, and in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at your door, and its desire is for you, but you shall rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and he killed him. So, immediately after we see this enmity that God prophesies of, that's going to happen, we see it begin to play out. And it's interesting because, again, related to the division, related to that, it's related to worship. It's related to our approach to God. And it's seen in Cain and Abel's life. Now, Hebrews gives us a little bit more insight, and it says that Abel offered a sacrifice by faith. Cain didn't. Whether that means that faith ended up causing Abel to offer blood sacrifice and Cain didn't bother, it's kind of a bit of a dispute there. But theologically, you read sort of accounts of that. But it seems that Abel's offering was offered by faith, whereas Cain's was not. And so that lack of acceptance on Cain's part ended up, causing him to kill Abel. Now, if we continue on in our reading here, at Luke 12:52, from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two, and two against three. Father will be divided against son, grandson against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. So again, in Genesis we can see that tension, and then in this passage in Luke we can also clearly see that Jesus is saying that this peace, this lack of peace that he's going to create in the earth is going to hit in the most intimate of relationships. Your family is, the people that you live with every day. They know you the best. It's definitely the greatest level of intimacy. And it's sort of the types of relationships where you should have unity. But in this case here, Jesus is saying, I believe that the gospel is going to divide people and it's going to create disunity amongst people. So most of us have experienced a certain number of divisions in our relationships for different reasons, and it can be very frustrating and painful and lonely. The recent situation that we had with COVID led a lot of us, even in this congregation, to experience that in particular. There's this disunity there, and it's not really a pleasant thing. You have different sort of ideas or perspectives of what's going on, and then you're trying to come to a conclusion. So we had divisions amongst elders, and not just talking about our local congregation, but if you think about the situation sort of globally in North America and things like that, but we had divisions amongst elders and congregants. There's divisions within the workplaces and even families. And the closer level of intimacy, the more painful the division. So it's like, if you're really close to somebody, then you have that, you experience that division even more. And as painful as like COVID was, it was still temporary. The division that Jesus is talking about here is over eternal matters. And so the stakes are significantly higher. To conclude this, though, we read of Jesus here in Luke 18, verses 19 to 14. He demonstrates this division of people, two people worshiping God. So also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So, Jesus confirms that's the point. The main way that we approach God is in humility, and that's the path. And that in itself creates division amongst people. And so really, to re-ask the question, will you rise up in pride before God and say, accept me the way that I am, I'm good enough? Or will you humbly bow and confess your sins to God, crying out to him for mercy, and ask him to save you through his son Jesus? Can stand for singing. Are we singing? Okay. Oh, sorry. We'll pray. Let's pray. Father, thank you today for your word, and thank you for revealing to us the path of salvation, and for revealing to us the narrow way. Thank you that narrow way is difficult because of our pride and because of our desire to always rest and trust in ourselves, that it does make that a difficult path to find. Father, we thank you, though, that you work in us through the power of your Holy Spirit, that you are the one who changes us and even works in us to help us to see our sin. Father, that you use the law and Spirit together, and Father, that brings about conviction. And it also helps us to understand that we're not able to live in the way that we ought. And so that in itself drives us to seek out forgiveness through your Son, Jesus. So Father, we pray that you would work in us through the Spirit, that we might have humility, that we might not trust in ourselves, but that we trust in Christ. So Father, bless us now as we go today. Thank you that we've been able to worship you. Father, continue to work in our lives through the power of the Spirit and draw us near to you, we pray. In Jesus' name.